We have outlines at the Welcome Center that go along with the sermon. And of course, for the young people, and just a reminder of any young people that may be here for the first time and may not know, but for the children, teenagers and down, if you'll fill out one of those outlines and give it to me at the end of service, we'll exchange that, or I'll even let you keep it, but I have candy that I will divvy out. Now, this morning we are going to step up our game a little bit, okay, children? Because the PowerPoint will not show the scriptures where the underlines, where we need to fill in the outline. Okay, so you will need a Bible, you'll need Mom's Bible app, you'll need some Bible somehow. You may have to snuggle up next to someone who has a Bible to help fill out your outline this morning. So just bear that in mind. If you forgot to get one, feel free to run back and get one. I know there are more out there. Did anyone watch the Super Bowl last week? You know, my team, Seattle, they were ahead. And it was getting about, you know, kids' bedtime. And so I gathered up the kids and, you know, my team had this and we were out. They were my team for about half a day. I chose them midway through Sunday. You have to choose one, you know. And so I go home and I think, well, good. Finally, the Patriots don't win this thing. You know, tired of hearing about them. And come to find out, they come back and win the game. 10 points down late in the game, they come back. I want you to turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And this morning we're going to look at a great comeback. We find in John chapter 5 that Jesus, we find him encountering someone who was very discouraged, someone who thought that all hope for their life to be worth living was pretty much gone. And Jesus encounters this individual. And so in John chapter 5, verse 1, Scripture says, "Sometime later, Jesus went to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades." And so you have outside the walls of Jerusalem, you had this pool, actually a couple pools there. And this is where people would gather, the sick would gather there. And we'll find out in a minute why they gathered there. But this is where Jesus went. And this is actually some archaeological ruins of where they believe this was located. And you can see these staggered steps. And so people would just be laying here next to this pool. And they lay there for a reason. So we see in verse 3, here a number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. Your version may read, I believe the King James reads, impotent. So these people are disabled, they're impotent. The word impotent means helpless. This is an invalid, this is someone who cannot care for themselves. Years ago, there was an event at there was a care facility where they had young children who had onset of tuberculosis, and they had them at that facility trying to treat them. And there was a production, and one of the boys actually recited, a young boy recited this entire chapter of John 5. And he got it all right, except one word he mispronounced. And in the King James, the word impotent, when the boy read it, the error that he made was, he said, "In these lay a great multitude of important folk." It's kind of interesting. One mispronunciation, but his error really isn't that far off. Because at this pool, with all of these very sick people who are crippled, unable to care for themselves, there was an important person there, at least one, because Jesus went to see him. And the others were important to him. And we know, had the others, if anyone turns to Jesus with their life, he rewards them. And they were important. And I need to point out something about verse 4. Your Bible may have verse 4 in the text, or it may be in a footnote. But verse 4 in the NIV is left out. It's in a footnote. Because the earliest manuscripts that we have, copies of Scripture, the earliest copies that we are now aware of, they don't have verse 4. That's omitted. And so many scholars believe that at some point in copying Scripture, someone added it as a note, as an explanation why people would gather by that pool. Now, did that really happen? Because verse 4 says, they waited for the moving of the water. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured. So here you have this voice that says people, or this verse that said people gathered there because periodically an angel would come down, stir the waters, and the first one in, they get healed. Well, many scholars believe not only was that not in the original, it was added as a note of an explanation, but many also believe that it was more of a legend than truth. And I personally feel that way. I don't believe that was actually happening. I don't believe an angel was actually doing that. Okay, but that's not the point of the story. But I wanted to point that out before we go on. So verse 5 says, one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. So here you have a man who for 38 years has been unable to care for himself. Maybe he was crippled. Maybe he was so sick and weak. But somehow he was unable to care for himself. If you stop and think for a minute, when you woke up this morning, what was the first thing you did? I know many of us, we may go brush our teeth first thing. May go to the restroom. Some go and go get your favorite drink going first thing. Get that thing, get some caffeine in you. You may get dressed first thing. This man, the first thing he does every morning is he needs some help. You dressed yourself this morning, I believe most of us did, and did not need any help. This man can't do that. You have plans today for what to do. This was obviously the plan first thing, and then after this we have other plans during the day. This man doesn't have a lot of plans. He cannot do for himself, and he has not been able to do for himself for 38 years. Day after day he wishes he could be cured. He wishes he could be well. Imagine every day, what does he do beside this water? I say at the end of each day he is exhausted. And that whoever brings him and leaves him and probably goes about their business and comes back and gets him on their way home for the night may wonder why is he so tired at the end of each day. But what is he doing all day long? He's watching this water. Have you ever watched something waiting because when whatever you're watching for happens, you need to react? You're on high alert. And if you know what that's like, your body can't do that very long without getting tired. Your body's not designed to be on high alert in that fashion. It's exhausting. But this man sits day after day watching the water, and he's waiting. Verse 6 says, when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time. So let's stop for a minute. The NIV translates this word learned. Other translations translate it new. And in the Greek, what the word means is immediate or instant perception. The NIV could have done a better job translating here because Jesus didn't learn something he didn't know. It was brought to his awareness. Jesus has knowledge. He knew people's hearts. And so he didn't come and ask someone, hey, what's with this one here? And someone told him. That's not what happened. What happened was Jesus came, and in his awareness became information about this man and his past and his history. And verse 6, reading on, he asks him what looks to me like a ridiculous question. To me, the human reader, Jesus asked this man, do you want to get well? That's an odd question. It's not a dumb question because Jesus asked it. That's how I know it's not dumb. But in any other situation, that would kind of, for any of us to ask that, that would kind of be dumb. Obviously, this man wants to get well. And I think I would propose there are a couple reasons why Jesus asked them. Because it wasn't for Jesus to find out, did he want to get well? Obviously, he wanted to get well. Jesus may have asked this man for the first reason, to give him hope. Yes, he's at the pool, but we'll find out in a minute, this man is desperate, but he's really in despair. He's not hopeful. He doesn't say to Jesus, "Leave me alone, I'm doing something here. I think today's my day." I mean, he's not that hopeful. He's very discouraged. And maybe Jesus asked him this question, "Do you want to get well?" to lift his spirits of the possibility of him being healed. But secondly, I think Jesus asked him this question to take his eyes off of the water. The reality is, the Son of God is standing next to him. He's staring at the water. He will not get healed from the water, but he will. He will from God's Son. And Jesus diverts his attention to himself, to Christ. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1, chapter 9, or chapter 1, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. This is just a statement about the Thessalonians. And Scripture says, "They themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." You have Scripture talking about Christians who turned away from worldliness. They turned away from idolatry and they turned to the living God. They turned to Christ. And this man who is crippled, he's an invalid, he will turn from the water and he will look at our Savior. And how it makes me stop and wonder how often we're looking at the wrong thing. How much of our lives do we spend looking at the wrong things? How much of our lives do we become so engrossed in, and in that sense we stare at things of this world? They're the wrong things. They don't lead to eternal life. They don't lead to godliness. They lead us other places. They distract us, some of them sinful. But this man turns to Jesus. In verse 7, he says, "Sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." It makes me think some people had spotters. Maybe some people here had a helper. They were the crippled. We're all watching the water and they have somebody ready. Because in the Greek, the word that this man says, "I have no one to help me," literally in the Greek, that means throw him into the pool. There was one of my favorite memories as being the youth minister here was a time that I took a couple of the teen boys. At that time, Josh Barrett, Marcus Owens, we went to watch OU's spring scrimmage, the red-white game. So I took those two. They were the only ones that could go or wanted to go. And so the three of us went. And they are about, 7th grade. And this is not, if you're in the 7th grade, please do not be offended by what I'm about to say. But Josh and Marcus were just typical goofy 7th grade boys. And we had a good time, all right? But the whole time, they're just being goofy. Well, on the way out, we're walking down the sidewalk, and you have these large hedges, these large bushes that just run the length of this sidewalk. And so we're walking down the sidewalk, and Josh decides to push me for some reason. I don't know why, but he, you know, there's a crowd of people exiting the stadium, but he pushes me. And at that time, these two guys are about 125 pounds dripping wet. And instinctively, for some reason, now factor in, I have about 50 pounds on him. So he pushes me, and I didn't even think, but I came back and got all my leverage on him and threw him into the bushes. And it was so embarrassing to him, and it didn't help the fact that his cousin, Marcus, just points and laughs and hee-haws. On and on. This crippled man says to Jesus, "I have no one to throw me in." That's how urgent, that's how desperate these people were by the water. Not only were they watching it, but if it stirred, I mean, you talk about a flood of people into the water. Now, Scripture doesn't really confirm here what might happen, but that's what this man is saying. "I have no one to help me. This man was desperate, and at this point he's alone. Because, stop and think about it, neither the divine nor the human would help him. This is from his perspective. Neither the divine, meaning, you know, an angel, in his mind, an angel would stir the water and one would be healed, but only the first one who could get in. Well, how helpful is that? Nor the human. He had no one to help throw him in, roll him in, push him in. And he was alone. And verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. Here this man who had lost hope now is the comeback. His life was not over. The game is not over. But Jesus heals him, and Jesus happened to heal him on a Sabbath, and he receives rebuke from the Jewish leaders for healing him on the Sabbath. But one of my favorite verses is verse 17. If you look down at verse 17, Jesus said, "My Father is always at his work. My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." When we are struggling, God is working. When we are suffering, God is working. When we are sleeping, God is working. God is always working for us. The game before the Super Bowl, I don't know if you saw this game, you've probably heard a little bit about it, but when Seattle was playing the Packers the week before, the game that got Seattle into the Super Bowl, the score of that game at halftime was 16-0. The Packers were up 16-0. So the Seahawks are fighting an uphill battle. In the third quarter, Seattle scored a touchdown on a fake field goal. What we would call trick play. Not really a fluke, but they had to resort to that in order to get any points. But at the end of the game, with 3 minutes left, 3 minutes, 19 seconds, Seattle was down 19-7. And statistically stood less than 1% chance of coming back and winning that game. At 3 minutes 19 seconds, the game's over. And so fans start to leave. And you may have seen pictures or heard about this. Fans, Seattle fans, are leaving. The game is over. And they leave that stadium, and then Seattle makes a comeback. And they come back to tie it up, go into overtime, and they come back and win that game. The game that gets them into the Super Bowl, one of the greatest games for a Seattle Seahawks football fan. And you have this crowd of people who left. Well, when they start coming back, they go to get back in the stadium to watch the end of the game. But the policy at that stadium is, if you leave, you can't come back. We don't care if you have a ticket. And so you have all these people who are outside the stadium. This is a picture of them from inside. And you can tell they're all looking. Can you tell they're all looking at something? You see those two monitors? They're watching the end of the game on those two monitors because they left. It wasn't over. Have you ever given up on something too soon? Our God is the champion of comebacks. Our God is the comeback king. If there was ever a time in your past when you hoped that your life would be one way, but it's not turned out that way, as a Christian, you thought that in your life you would do this and you would do that and you would be active in the kingdom in this way or that way, but as it's turned out, well, it's not what I thought it would be. It's not as good. It's not as great. And maybe you've given up on some things that God's trying to do through you. I want you to think about a few people. And if we look through Scripture, Noah, at the time of Noah, the entire planet was wicked. But it wasn't over. God comes back and saves Noah and his family on the ark. At the time of Job, remember what God allowed Satan to do with Job, and Job thought things were over. But God comes back at the end of the book of Job. He gives Job double what he had before. Joseph was sold into slavery, but God brings him out of slavery. He brings him to second in command to Pharaoh. The Israelites come out of Egypt. Everything looks great until they're trapped by the Red Sea. The Egyptians are behind them. The Israelites are distraught. They're ready to kill Moses, and they're frustrated that he even led them out. It's over until God parts the Red Sea. Lazarus is dead. You talk about something being over. Usually dead is over. Lazarus is dead. His two sisters are mourning and mad. But it's not over. Jesus raises him from the dead. The man with leprosy thought it was over until he found Jesus. The woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years, she cannot find a cure for her issue of blood. She spends all her money on doctors and thinks it is over until she finds Jesus and touches the hem of his garment. The prodigal son thought it was over, but he took a chance on coming home, returning to the father. The woman at the well had been divorced 5 times. It would appear the 6th time she gave up on marriage, just live with this man, until she encountered Jesus, the one who knew everything about her, is what she said. Don't you think God knows everything about you? If you have some brokenness in your life or in your story or in where you are or where you wished you would be spiritually, don't you know that God knows that? Our lives, there's never a point that our life is over until we pass from this life. And as long as we're still living, God is the God of comebacks. We need to let God lead our broken lives where He wants them to be, don't we? And He will lead them higher than we thought they would be. Blind Bartimaeus, Mark chapter 10. Look at Mark 10, verse 51. Blind Bartimaeus. Here's a man who's blind, and the crowd is traveling by, and he finds out that Jesus is in this crowd, and he calls for Jesus, but the crowd hushes him. But Jesus finds out that a blind man is calling for him, and so Jesus has him brought to him, and he asks him, verse 51, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man, Bartimaeus, says, "Rabbi, I want to see." And Jesus heals his sight. Jesus restores his sight. In a couple of minutes, we're going to sing an invitation song, "Restore My Soul." How much can God do in our lives if we'll let Him? I remember, I don't know how long it's been. I would guess a year or longer. Maybe a year and a half. I say a young man because he's younger than me. But a young man comes in on a Wednesday night. And he's by himself. And he doesn't really know anyone here. But he is trying to get his life right with God. And we find out, I remember talking with Joe Ramsey that night, meeting him for the first time. He has a woman he's been dating that wants to spend his life with, but he's not sure that relationship is going to last or going to work. We have problems in his life, but that night he decides, "I'm going to walk closer with God." And he comes in, doesn't know a soul. And I left that night, you know, I thought, I don't know this guy, just visited with him briefly, but it sure looks to me, here's someone whose life is not where he wants it to be, but he knows who can help him with it. And he goes to find God and find God's people. Next thing you know, there's a wedding. I see God continuing to restore things in Joe and Teresa's lives, and it's a wonderful thing to see. When we're at a place where we think, well, maybe this is over in my life, maybe this isn't going to work out in my life, but we need to remember our God is the God of comebacks, and He doesn't give up on us. And so we're going to sing a song, "Restore My Soul," and I would ask you what you need restored in your life. What do you need God to restore in your life? And you may want to have us pray with you about it. I know there are some here this morning who've never had your sins washed away in baptism. You've never gone down a sinner, come up a saint. You've never had God restore you to His relationship with you that He wants to have. And so if you have a need, we'd ask that you come while we stand and sing.
Restore my spirit, Lord. I